Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And we're going to be looking this morning at verses 5 through 11. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. You know, biblically speaking, there are only two kinds of fathers. Just two. There are those who are saved from the consequences of sin, who are born again, living their lives for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ, and there are those who are not saved from the consequences of sin, and they are living their lives for their own glory and for themselves. And we are here this morning to celebrate fathers who have made that life-changing decision to not only see God change them, but to understand, as John shared, the impact of that on his children. That there is, God is in the business of changing us in order to change others. And yes, that's true of every person in this room, but it's especially true, is it not, of fathers. Now let's begin then this morning by asking a question. What sets a believer apart from an unbeliever? What is the difference between a believer or a Christian and an unbeliever, one who's not a Christian? Well, Paul has answered that in Colossians already before we come to the text. He's answered this back in Colossians 1:12, where he was giving thanks to the Father in this prayer of thankfulness, and he says he gave thanks to the Father for these people who has qualified all believers to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. What is it that makes the difference? The answer is simply, it is the qualification of God the Father on your life. That's what sets a believer apart from an unbeliever. God qualifies us either to spend all eternity with Him or to spend all eternity apart from Him. The qualification is based on a rescue mission by God, and we hear this rescue mission, do we not? That famous, well-known Bible verse, John 3:16, where it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." This is a rescue mission, and it's a rescue from death to life. Well, what is the death that we need to be rescued from, you might ask, and I'm glad you asked that. Well, it's simply, as the Bible says, wages. For the wages of sin is death. You are being rescued from the wages that you are deserving because of the life that you live. God pays us in wages of death. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, and when we break God's righteous law, even by telling one lie, we become those who receive the wages of death. And that's not just physical death. That's spiritual death, separation from God. That's what death speaks about. You know, it's like a judge, isn't it, who awards a death sentence to a man who has been found guilty of murder. He says, this is the judge speaking, "This is what you have earned according to the demands of the law. You are going to be paid a death sentence for your heinous crimes, and no longer will you be present amongst the people of this world, so that you will never be able to commit that crime again." It's the same with God. God cannot let sinners into heaven without dealing with the sin that exists within each one of us. And nor will you enter heaven unless you deal with the sin that is inside your heart by coming in faith and repentance to the living God. You must find forgiveness to enter the kingdom of heaven. You must find the mercy of God. You must experience His saving and redeeming grace to enter His kingdom. Now most people, they don't think that they've done anything worthy of capital punishment from God. And yet a simple look at the Ten Commandments, which is the standard of God's righteousness, makes it very clear that you and I have offended God over and over and over and over again. I mean, just ask yourself, have you ever told a lie? Or maybe you should ask, how many lies have you told? What would it look like if you were to start writing down every time you nuanced truth, you exaggerated truth, or you held back truth in any way, forming this kind of lie, this speech, this message that's coming out that's not really the truth? How many times would you write down things? Well, of course, what happens is we lie so much, we forget how many times we've lied, don't we? Children, are you listening to me? Don't become liars. You know, I met a young guy at the age of 15 who was a compulsive liar. Barb and I tried to minister to this young man, and he couldn't help himself. He lied even when he didn't need to lie. And the sad thing is that the Bible says all men are liars. We're all liars. And because of that, we will face the judgment of God. You say, well, I'm not that bad. I mean, a little white lie here and there doesn't really matter, does it? At least I'm not a murderer, really? Are you sure about that? You see, because Jesus said, he who gets angry with his brother has committed murder in his heart. And 1 John 3:15 states that everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and knows that no, and you know, he says, that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Well, that's the bad news. Because on those two counts alone, I am doomed to an eternal separation from God. On just the two counts of lying and anger, I'm history. Not to mention all the other sins of my life. Well, the good news is that even though none of us are deserving of anything but God's judgment and hell, God, out of a great love for us, the Bible says, sent his Son, his only Son, to rescue us from this awful and dark dominion of sin. Paul continues in Colossians 1:12, and he says, for he, God, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. This is the rescue mission. God is on a rescue mission, and he's on a rescue mission even here this morning. Paul continues, and he says that the basis upon which this rescue is made is the work of Jesus Christ, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of the deity to dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace. That's peace between a holy God who is righteously angry at sinful man. And you ask, well, how was that peace purchased? Well, it was purchased through the blood, Paul says, the blood of Jesus shed on his cross. That's incredibly good news. That's probably the best news you're going to ever hear in this world. Why? Because who of us can keep the law of God? Who amongst us this morning could say, I have never broken God's law ever? None of us can say that. And the Bible's very clear, for all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, Paul continues in Colossians 1:19, and he says, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet God sent Jesus to reconcile you in his holy, in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's good news, friend. I'm telling you, if you were to die today, and you had come in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ, the Bible's very clear, Paul is very clear in this letter to this little church in Colossae, that you, if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if you were to die today, would stand before God holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Not because of anything you have done, but entirely because of the work of Jesus Christ. But listen carefully. Before that can take place in your life, you must repent of your sin and you must place your faith in Jesus. He alone is a sufficient substitute. He alone in all of the universe, he alone is the only one who can take away the sin of the world. That's why we call Jesus Savior. He's our Savior. Ray Comfort likens this process of faith and repentance to a skydiver who's putting on a parachute, and he's saying, you must trust Jesus Christ like that skydiver trusts his life to that parachute. The only difference is that sometimes the parachute doesn't open, but Jesus never fails or forsakes you. In fact, the Bible says if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so the moment you trust the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, God, at that point of faith, which by the way is even a gift from God, that point of faith, God then moves and he transforms your life. He changes you from the inside to the out. He gives you a new heart. He gives you a new mind. You become a new creation in Christ Jesus. Life begins to take on this totally different view at that point as you look out on life. But God changes you positionally, and God declares you justified, righteous in his sight. It's forensic. It's a legal declaration. Even though you might have been sinning up a storm 10 minutes before you get saved, God at that moment declares, based on your faith in Jesus Christ and the finished work of Jesus Christ, declares you justified. And I can tell you that there is nothing in all of this world, not one thing that is so healing, that is so takes the pieces of your life and puts them back together. There's nothing that's so completing than the work of Christ in your life as you come to him and seek his forgiveness and mercy. Nothing. It's a miracle. And we call it the miracle of new birth. But the good news doesn't stop there. You see, that's the gospel message. I've just shared the gospel message with you. God sent his son to die for you and me as sinners. And we now, because of his finished work at the cross, paying for our sin, bearing the full wrath of God against that sin, we now can be made friends with God. We can be at peace with God. We can be reconciled to God. And we can have the hope of eternal life. But it doesn't stop there. Some people talk about getting a ticket to heaven. That's not the gospel message. The gospel message is about transforming you and me from the inside to the outside and fitting us and preparing us for a glory and for heaven itself in the presence of God forever and ever and ever. God's in the business not only of declaring us positionally justified and righteous in his sight, but God is in the business of changing us even today to be a little bit more like Christ and a little bit more ready should Jesus Christ come back and receive us to himself. He wants us, Christ wants us to experience all the fullness of the Godhead. He wants us to experience that. He wants us to know what it is to walk with him. He wants us to know what it is to have his presence with us every day of our lives. He wants us to know what it is to think righteously and holy and justly and purely. He wants us to know those realities. And so Paul, in writing Colossians, gets to Colossians 3 and he says, now let me tell you, this is what you are in position. Let me tell you how you can be in practice the same thing. And so we're going to read Colossians 3, 5 through 11. And I know my time is short, so I'm going to highlight a couple of things here and I think we'll leave it here today. Colossians 3, 5 through 11. Read along with me. And then we'll pray and ask God to help us understand this text. It says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave man, and free man, but Christ is all and is in all. Father, we ask that you would minister to us this morning the truth of this passage. Help us, Lord, and especially help the fathers this morning to see how this passage applies directly to the role of being a godly parent. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in this passage, Paul points out three specific ways that we overcome sin in our lives. And he uses three verbs, employs three verbs to mark out three steps to overcoming these sins. And we began last week looking at the first one. And the first step to overcoming sin that will lead to a Christ-exalting life is that we need to count the sins that lead to idolatry as dead. That's found in verse 5, the start of verse 5. Literally, Paul is saying we need to kill the sin that resides in our flesh before it kills us. The sins of immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed all amount to idolatry. And that's simply the worship of false gods. And God doesn't look kindly on that. Our God is a jealous God. And God will not allow those who have his glory to be shared with other gods. He just won't allow it. And there are consequences. Now, what we see in this list, this first list that he gives us here, is that they begin with the internal motive of greed. He starts at the outside with immorality, and immorality is every kind of sexual sin you can imagine, every kind of sexual sin. The word porneia covers everything. And then he works his way back from there to what's the root of sexual sin. And we live in a pornified society. We live in a sexually charged society. But we need to understand what's at the root of that. And what's at the root of that is covetousness, is a heart that always wants more. And Paul says we need to put this sin off. And he gives us three reasons to put that sin off. And that's because it's idolatrous, because it's the very reason why God is wrathful, and because you are no longer walking as a subject in the realm of sin. You are no longer a citizen of Satan's realm, if you're a Christian here this morning. So we need to put this sin aside. And we concluded by saying that the way you kill this sin of covetousness negatively is by starving it to death, that is, don't feed the flesh, and positively by setting your mind, Colossians 3:1, setting your mind on things above. Have a heavenly mindset, not an earthly mindset. Seek to please the Lord rather than to please your earthly, fleshly desires. Well, that brings us to verse 8, where we see the second way of overcoming sin, and that will lead us to a Christ-exalting life, and that is we need to remove the sins that destroy relationships once for all. The commandment here is put them aside. Literally, stop doing it. Be done with it. Throw them off like dirty clothes. And the commandment here is in the aorist imperative, and it calls for a decisive action, something that you need to do, and you need to do it with a level of urgency. During the Civil War, a Confederate soldier from Virginia became so tired of living in his lice-infested clothes that he decided to do something about it. And he wrote to his wife with instructions to meet him at a certain place on a certain day, and that she would bring with her a fresh change of clothes and a jug of kerosene. The soldier met his wife at the designated spot, bathed in the kerosene to rid himself of the lice, and then burned his infested clothes and put on the clean ones and returned to his unit. When Christ conquered sin at the cross, sin is drained of its ability to enslave us. However, we need to put off sin. We need to put it off. just like we might shed our clothes. And what's more is that God, by the Spirit of God, who now dwells in us, His Spirit empowers us and enables us to do exactly that. But I want you to notice, in the first part of this message, the work of salvation, the work of your justification is all on God's shoulders. He sent His Son. Christ went to the cross. Christ died. Christ bore the full weight of our sin and the punishment for that sin. It's all His work. But when it comes to our sanctification, when it comes to living the Christian life, becoming what we are positionally, God has sovereignly purposed that you and I need to live daily by faith, and that faith requires you and me to do something. And that something is we need to put these things off. We need to count sin as dead. And what are the sins He's saying we need to put off? The second list there: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech. He puts this list in the opposite order to the first list. In the first list, He starts with the sins, the practical or the visible sins, and He works back to the motive. But in this list, He starts with the motive, which is anger, and He moves outward to the visible sins: abusive speech, slander, malice, and wrath. And if we're honest, every one of us is very familiar with these sins. In fact, we're familiar with both of these lists, aren't we, to some degree or another? Let's consider these five aspects here in verse 8, these five defined elements of sin, beginning with the motive of anger. Anger itself is the word orge, and it just simply means a general state of anger. It's a settled life attitude. There are some people that it doesn't matter what happens in life, you know they're just angry people. They're just going to respond in anger. Well, if you're one of those people, or even if just sometimes you're angry, Paul is saying you need to change your clothes. You need to put on a new set of clothes. Paul calls the believer to put aside sinful, self-centered anger. And that's at the core of all of this, is a self-centeredness. It's the same with covetousness. It's a self-centeredness. It's I want what I want, and when I want it, and when I don't get it, I get angry. Angry people at heart are driven by a self-focus and bitterness towards God. But not all anger is sinful. I understand that. The Bible clearly teaches there is a righteous anger. God is, by the way, angry with the wicked. That's a righteous anger. He's angry with the wicked every day, Psalm 7:11 says. We can be righteously angry, that's true. But as Spurgeon said, and let me quote him, he once said this, he said, anger has such a tendency to run wild that whenever it displays itself, we should be quick to question its character. He goes on to say, we do well when we are angry with sin, because of the wrong which it commits against our good and gracious God, or with ourselves because we remain so foolish after so much divine instruction, or with others when the sole cause of anger is the evil which they do. He who is not angry at transgression, he says, becomes a partaker in it. Sin is a loathsome and hateful thing, and no renewed heart can patiently endure it. Dads, fathers, this morning, we need to heed these words. We need to put off anger. We need to listen to what James says when he says this, you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For the anger of man does not achieve what? The righteousness of God. You want to be a godly father, you need to deal with anger. You want to be a godly father, you need to deal with that first list, that covetous heart. Only as you deal with those two motives and you replace them with Christ, as we will see shortly, only as you deal with those things and let Christ fill you to the very core of your motivations, only then will you be able to be the father God wants you to be. And I'm speaking out of experience because I've had to battle with both of those things. Anger and lust, covetousness. Someone once said, and I think this is so true, that anger is a wind which blows out the lamp of the mind. Well, the second sin he mentions there is wrath. This is the word thumos in Greek, and it's a state of intense anger. It's not a settled position. It's intense, and it's passionate, and it comes out in all kinds of outbursts of displeasure. And often it's coupled with a desire for revenge. I'm going to get even with you. The scripture speaks of this over and over again, mentions different examples of this when Jesus reminded the Jews that the only Gentile Naaman was healed, that only the Gentile Naaman was healed of his leprosy. All of the people, it says, in that synagogue where he was speaking were filled with thumos. They were filled with rage as they heard these things. And you just go through the New Testament, and over and over and over again, you see the crowds are filled with rage, and there's just an expression of disputes and dissensions and anger and wrath and people wanting to get even with people. That's just the world we live in, isn't it? You drive down the freeway, there's lots of thumos on the freeway. But what about your home, men? Is your house a house of peace? Or does thumos dwell in your house? Are your children scared of you? Now, I'm not saying your children shouldn't honor you, they should. I get that. You children here this morning, you're called to honor your parents. And if your parents ask you to do something, you should do that. And if you don't, you should bear the consequences. And the consequences probably will be either something's taken away from you or you will receive some punishment, some form of corrective punishment, in the sense that your parents want what's best for you and they want you to learn that going down the pathway you're going is not good. But discipline should never be meted out in anger. And that's hard, men. And I understand that's hard, because at the very core of our motivation as men is this desire for revenge, and anger wells up inside us and we become those thumos men, explosive men, that we need to learn to put self-control in its place. Because if we don't, it leads to the next sin, which is malice, kakia in the Greek, and it describes a mean spirit or vicious attitude of disposition. I've seen fathers plotting and planning how to bring a judgment against their son that is so painful and so destructive that that father and that son never ever speak again in all their life. Malice. It's a feeling of hostility and strong dislike. How's that possible, you say? How's it possible for a father to hate his children? Malice? Malice? In Romans 1, 29 through 31, Paul describes those who've refused to acknowledge God and are given over by God to depraved mind as being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. It's right there in that list. In other words, what malice is it's a rejection of God's providence in your life. It's a rejection that God has given you, those children that he's given you. And some of them are really difficult. Amen? And there are times when all of your children, at some point or some time, learn how to push the buttons of your anger. Well, what are you going to do with that anger? Are you going to let it grow into malice? Or even slander. The fourth sin to lay aside is slander. Blasphemia is what it is the word in the Greek from which we get blasphemy. And it literally means to speak against someone in such a way as to harm or injure his or her reputation. And when we as parents, when we as dads compare our children with children, with our own children, and we say, why can't you be like that? There's a sense in which we're blaspheming them. We're not treating them with the honor and the dignity they deserve. Our children have been gifted to us by God. They've been given to us as gifts for us to be good stewards of and to raise them up like little olive shoots that one day will bear great fruit for the kingdom of God. That's our responsibility. And if you become a blasphemer, if you become one who strips your children down, who tears them down rather than building them up, if you become one whose mouth is filled with blasphemy towards your children, even on a little level scale, if you like a minimum amount, you're going to see all kinds of disastrous results. Men, we need to control our tongues. We need to be those who build one another up. Our tongues, James says, sometimes bless the Lord and Father and sometimes curse men who are made in the likeness of God. James 3:9. Harry Ironside wrote this. He said, "We're also to put off blasphemy, the dreadful sin. This dreadful sin may be directed either Godward or manward. Men blaspheme against God by imputing evil to him, or by seeking to misrepresent him, or by perverting the truth about the Father, the Son, or the Spirit. But speaking injuriously of one another," talking here about the body of Christ, "reviling rulers or governors, circulating wicked and untruthful reports about one's brothers, and seeking to harm God's servants by such evil reports, all these also are included under the general term of blasphemy." And that brings us to the fifth sin we need to lay aside, and that's abuse of speech from our mouths. Literally, the idea here is the Greek word means obscene or shameful speech, including culturally disapproved themes, vulgar speech, dirty talk. Paul pens similar words in Ephesians 5:4 to the church and says, "There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks." Please notice that the last three sins mentioned have to do with the speech. And the new man has or should manifest, therefore, a new language, a new speech. We no longer speak gutter talk. We no longer speak like the world. We speak with soberness. We speak with understanding. We speak with a desire and a goal to see those we speak to built up and strengthened and become all that God wants them to be. The psalmist cried out, set a guard, O Lord, before my mouth, and keep watch over the door of my lips, Psalm 141:3. And Paul commands, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for the edification, the building up, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." Every word we speak needs to be seasoned with grace. And never more than in our speech to our children, in our speech to our wives. You say, how do you remove these sins of the mouth? How do you deal with this stuff? Because my mouth just runs away with me and I say things and then I regret it and I get angry and it's a vicious cycle. I understand that process. Well, I think one of the ways we can change that is by what we take in. And we need to cut off the intake that's filled with rotten words. And you say, well, how can I do that? I go to school and the kids all around me speak that way, or I go to work and the people at work all speak that way, or, you know, it's just so difficult. Well, do your best. Do your best to eliminate as much of that stuff as possible. And that's the beauty of being in a Christian community. I don't come here on Sunday morning and hear other men cussing and blaspheming God, and I don't hear that here. And it's a joy, and it's a pleasure, and it's a blessing to be amongst people, either male or female, whose speech is sweet. And it's uplifting, and it's building, and it's strengthening. I'm thankful for this church. I'm thankful for the level that I see of desire to build each other up and not slander each other and not gossip. I'm not saying we're perfect. None of us are. But even in our imperfections, to be able to come and to say, "You're right, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. It was wrong, forgive me. I will put a guard over that. I won't go there again, Lord willing." But I think the second thing we can do is not only cut off the intake of rotten words, but we can renew our minds with God's words, words of truth. Mastery of our mouths begins with mastery of our hearts, our thoughts, our thinking. And how do you master your thinking? By letting it be renewed day by day in the Word of God. Fathers, if you want to have good discipline, and you need, don't forsake discipline because you're an angry dad. If you've heard me say that this morning, you're missing it. Don't forsake discipline, because children, godly children, require discipline. They require the rod and all that that rod represents. And it represents putting boundaries around your children. It represents helping them to understand what's right and wrong, and sometimes inflicting some pain on the posterior part of their body. Don't forsake discipline because you're an angry dad. Rather, get your anger under control and then implement godly discipline. Don't instruct in anger, but instruct with self-control. And you say, well, how do I get there? Let me tell you how you get there. You plan it ahead of time. Don't wait until the heat of the moment. Plan how you're going to respond and to what level of discipline you're going to implement if your child acts a particular way. Children only do so many crazy things in life, right? I mean, there's only so many areas of sin that they're going to fall into. So plan it. Know how you're going to respond to that. Talk about it with your wife. Come to an agreement. And then work that together so that your children know, my mom and my dad, they care about my well-being and they know what's good for me. Children respond to those kinds of boundaries. So fathers, don't discipline and instruct your children in anger, but discipline and instruct them with the words of God and the truth about God. Let the love of God fill your heart for your children, that you will bring the consequences on them they need to have in order to become the children that God desires, a godly offspring. And remember, none of us deserve the love of God, and yet He has demonstrated it to us. Every one of us deserves His wrath, and His is a righteous wrath, a righteous anger, and yet He even puts that aside, puts aside righteous wrath, and He treats us with all the grace and all the goodness and all the kindness and all the mercy that's possible for a God who's eternal. He loves us, the Bible says, with an everlasting love. Hallelujah. Amen. Let me finish and give you the last one, the third way to overcoming sin that will lead to a Christ-exalting life. It's right there in verses 9 through 11, but verse 9, stop lying to one another. Stop lying to one another. Lying is to communicate what is false with the intent of misleading someone. And again, you can apply this to parenting. You can apply this to fatherhood. Fathers, speak the truth to your children. Don't lie to them. Don't deceive them. Don't play games with their thinking. Be truthful. If you're angry because of what they've done, express to them that you're angry with truthful words. Don't cover that up. Let them know that what they're doing is wrong. And if you've got righteous anger for what they're doing is wrong, if they've just beaten their sibling over the head with something, you should be righteously angry. But let that flow out with words of instruction, with discipline and direction. And let your children know it's unacceptable. Because yes, while they might hit their brother as a 4 or 5 year old over the head with some toy and it doesn't do much damage, there's a day coming when that same arm and that same sinful heart, if it's not corrected, will bring tragedy. It will kill something or someone. And you don't want to be the father of a child that's a murderer. To raise your children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And by the way, lying is what characterizes the father of lies, the devil, John 8:44. You say, well, who should we be characterized? By Christ? By Christ? Look at verse 10. And you've laid aside the old self, verse 9, with its evil practices, and you've put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. You say, well, what's the point in learning about Jesus Christ? Well, right here, if you want to be that man, if you want to be that father that raises a godly offspring, you need to be like Christ. You need to know him. How do you know him? By being renewed. And how's that renewal happen? Through the word of God, to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And what's incredible about this text in verse 11 is that what Paul then does, and this is in the context of a local church, he then says it's a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, that's racial, circumcised and uncircumcised, that's religious, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, barbarians and free men, but he says Christ is all in all. So we have racial issues, we have religious issues, we have cultural issues, the barbarian and the Scythian, and we have social issues, slave and free man. And all of those areas are covered and are given the blessing of God, if you like, when Christ is all and in all. When Christ is all that he is. And if you want to know who he is, go back and read chapter 2. He is the fullness of the deity in bodily form. He is God in human flesh. He is the glory of God. And while we will never hold and have his deity as our own in that sense, that deity and that glory is what lifts us up. We're created in his image, yes. We're sinful people who have fallen, yes, but in the new creation, he lifts us up. And the Bible says he seats us with Christ in the heavenly places. We need to be a people that put off lying because we're no longer the old man. We've laid aside the old self. And because we're a new person in Christ, we've put on the new self. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Because we're no longer separated from others. We're now all one in Christ. And even in the body of Christ here in this church, we're all different. But we're one. We're united in him. We're in union with Christ. And he is our all, and he's in all. And so we live for him. We live for his glory. And that needs to be transferred into the home so that your home becomes that center where Christ is honored and glorified and exalted. And it starts with you, fathers. It starts with you. Just like judgment begins at the house of God, so too a transformation in your home begins with you dads. How do you love your wife? How are you sanctifying your wife? How are you being that godly man to her? Are you a one-woman man, or do the lusts of the flesh control you? How do you speak to her? Do you speak to her with truth? Do you speak without lies? Do you speak without malice or slander? Do you seek to build her up? You see, that's where it begins. And as one of the men said at the start of this time, they said that children imitate us. They watch us. All those little eyes are watching you. And you know what? They're going to wear the same clothes you're going to wear. Whatever clothes you've got on, spiritually speaking, that's what they're going to put on. And how do I know that? Well, I went to a recent graduation of one of our members here in this church who graduated into a different position in the police force. And I went to that graduation, and his children were there. And the youngest one was dressed just like Daddy. He had on full police uniform, the whole deal, the hat, the whole deal, had handcuffs, everything. He even had a baton and a flashlight, and he was there, and he's standing by his dad, and he was proud to be in that moment, to be with his dad. Men, are your children proud to stand with you in Christ? Do they know how Christ has transformed you? Do they know what kind of dad you really are? And do they know what you would have been without Christ? Tell them, tell them, tell them. And give the glory to God for the transformation that God's working in your life. You're not perfect yet. None of us are. You're on that pathway. But help your children to understand, while you fail from time to time, it's Christ who enables you to come and to put things right with your children. We have a glorious privilege, do we not, to model Christ daily by putting him on in the realm of moral purity, in the realm of self-control in our speech. And the new life that we have received is a life that's compelled by spiritual realities that are now ours through the saving work of Jesus Christ. He's given us a new heart, a new position, a new purpose for living. We live with a mind set on him, a heavenly mindset. We're to expect and desire future glories and to look forward to the day that he comes back again. These are all contained in verses 1 to 4 of this chapter. And so dads, don't forget Your children need a model. They need to know the way to heaven, and you are the best model that they have. I trust you hear my heart this morning. I trust that you will count yourself dead to sins that lead to idolatry. I trust that you will consider and put off the sins that destroy relationships through angry speech, and I pray that you'll stop lying to one another and be renewed and grow into all of the fullness that Christ has for you, as he desires to be all in all. If you're an unbeliever here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, none of what I said is possible for you. Absolutely none of it. You first must come to Christ. You must bend the knee and you must embrace him. And if you do that, then he'll change your family tree once and for all. And you'll be that olive, that gnarly olive tree, as you sit at your table with all those bits of your body that no longer do what they used to do, and the eyes can't see like they used to, and the ears don't hear like they once did, but you'll be surrounded by children who love Christ and who look forward to the same thing you look forward to, and that's one day being in his presence, renewed, completed, blameless, without fault. Glory, glory, hallelujah be to our God. And that's an offer for you, and it's free for you even this day to come to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words. Thank you for the challenge of your word to be men. Lord, to be a people that deal with our sin. Oh, Father, may we come to that place where we honor you in every way. And I pray for the fathers here this morning. I pray that, Lord, today will not just be a day where the family gathers and they do some fun things, but today will be a day where they speak the truth to their children, where they man up, where they're honest, where they speak about their own struggles and their own hearts, and they speak about the glories of Christ. Father, that these children might know there's more to life than stuff. There's more to life than things in this world. There's a heaven. There's a spiritual reality. There's a glory to come. And oh God, I pray not one person in this room would find themselves outside that kingdom. But one day they'll hear those words, "Well done, you are good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world." Lord, we pray these things, resting in you, trusting in you, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.